Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're returning this morning to a text that's become very familiar to us. We began studying it weeks ago. When we first heard the words of our Lord, as it were, as He began a great sermon, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 12, He begins with the words, "Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Those are the words that He uses to begin this long discourse that runs from the beginning of chapter 12 all the way into chapter 13, verse 9. And it's a sermon, as we've seen, as we've gone the way through it in several weeks, it's tied together with several connecting phrases. First of all, we see the setting in chapter 12 where there were great crowds of people. Literally, myriads is what it says. 10,000 would be the word in Greek. There were 10,000 or more people, maybe 20,000 people who came and gathered this day to hear Jesus speaking, which is really an amazing number in that time. There was no auditorium. There was no microphone or any sort of electronic devices that we have today that project His voice. And so you can imagine the scene as people crowded in to hear Jesus. We're told in 12:1 that they were stepping on top of one another, trying to get close enough where they could hear what He was teaching. And then down in chapter 12, verse 13, we see as He's teaching throughout the day there, someone in the crowd asks Him a question, and He goes on to answer that. He says in verse 15, He said to them, still speaking to the crowd. Verse 16, He told them, indicating that all of this is the same context. Then down in 12:22, He said to His disciples, so now speaking a word directly to them, but it's clear by verse 41 that He's still speaking to the crowd because Peter asked Him a question, "Lord, are You addressing this parable to us or to everyone else?" All the way down in 12:54, we see that He was also saying to the crowds. And then finally in 13:1, Luke continues by saying, "Now on the same occasion." The point of drawing all that to your attention this morning is to remind you that everything that we've been studying since chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through chapter 13, was spoken on one single occasion. It was spoken in one great sermon, one great discourse, if you will, that probably went on for hours. But it had one unified message, one dominant theme. As every great sermon does, it has one great point. And the point, our Lord driving it home from several different angles, the point is, beware. Be on guard. Be ready, He says it at another time. Don't be caught off guard when the time of your judgment comes. It's a message to people who claim to have faith. Many of them claim to be Jesus' disciples, and yet they had false faith. These are people who, as we've seen, as Jesus confronts them, were blinded by hypocritical thinking. It becomes obvious just by looking at their lives. Jesus has pointed out a number of things, whether it be their fear of man, whether it be their love of money, or whether it just be plain old unfaithfulness to the Lord. It was obvious by what was in their lives that what was coming from their lips in terms of their profession of faith was not genuine. And so Jesus says, all of these obvious signs, all of these things that are evident in your life are indicators of your spiritual condition. It makes no sense then to see all of these things in your life and then to conclude that you're all right. It makes no sense, as we looked at last week, to just assume that when you get to heaven and you stand before your Creator and your Judge, that everything is just going to work itself out. Jesus is saying to them, beware. Be on guard. Make every effort. as he says there at the end of chapter 12, make every effort to settle with your accuser and judge, who is God. Now, of course, the crowd hears all of these things. They hear all of these warnings. They hear all of this ominous tone. And as men have listened to preaching down through the ages, they hear those and they assume that the preacher is talking about someone else. Isn't that what always happens? You're sharing the gospel with someone, you're talking to them about their need to repent, and you're talking to them about how urgent the time is. And have you ever experienced this? They come and they say, you know what, that's just like so-and-so. Well, that's what happens here. It sort of proves Jesus' point that these people are blind and they're hypocritical in the way that they view themselves. Completely ignoring themselves, hearing Jesus' demand to examine yourselves, and failing to see that their lives don't match up to everything he's preached so far, in verse 1 of chapter 13, they go on to report to him about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed, it says, with their sacrifices. Well, as a faithful evangelist, Jesus never passes up any opportunity. No matter what the person says that he's talking to, he takes it and turns it around to direct their hearts back to the truth. And so he takes their question and he takes this conversation and he turns their thinking to an important biblical truth as he continues his great discourse with the same central message, warning them. And particularly, he takes this incident that they raise with him, and he begins to warn them about misinterpreting those kind of events, and particularly about misinterpreting the circumstances in their own life. They were seeing this event and other events, seeing the circumstances and drawing the wrong conclusions. And so Jesus issues a couple of warnings in these first verses of Luke chapter 13. Let me begin just by reading for you the context, going from verse 1 down through verse 9. It says, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Jesus takes the opportunity of their statement, if you will. It's not really a question. The incident that they raise with him, he takes that opportunity to direct their minds back to a central truth. And in doing that, he frames a couple of warnings in this passage. And the first one we find in the first 5 verses here. Jesus is warning them, don't misinterpret your physical security with spiritual security. Don't misinterpret your physical security with spiritual security. As we saw, the Jews had brought up this incident of personal tragedy. In fact, it was more than tragic, it was criminal that they talk about. These men, these Galileans, were victims of an act of aggression and violence. They were as the text clearly states, they were Galileans, so they were from the northern part of Israel, and yet they were slaughtered as they were offering sacrifices, which means that they had come down from northern Israel into southern Israel, into Judea, to the temple, which was the only place where Jews could offer sacrifices. They were in Jerusalem. And someone, as I read this week, was speculating that these men were probably rebels of some kind. You may remember that Israel at this point was suffering under the oppressive occupation of a foreign army, particularly the Romans here. And there were at this time several rebel groups, some of them you may know called the Zealots, many of them based in northern Israel, which provided a geographical and political environment that gave them some level of security they couldn't find in Jerusalem. And being in northern Israel, of course, many of them were Galileans. And Pilate, of course, who was the Roman governor, he was the Roman person who was in charge of Israel at this time, he may have seized an opportunity here to assassinate these men who were continually stirring up rebellion. They would have been in the temple in Jerusalem, just blocks away from his palace. And so possibly the troops here storm the temple in the middle of their sacrificing and slaughter them as they're sacrificing their animals, mixing their blood together with their sacrifices. That's all speculation, but it certainly is possible. It's interesting, though, as we read all of this, that the Jews never mention Herod's sin. They never mention any sort of injustice or guilt in relation to him. It seems to be that the very reason that they're bringing this up is because there's an assumption on their part that these Galileans are guilty. Maybe they were rebels. Maybe there was something that they did. And the assumption is that they got their just desserts. These Jews were trying to deflect attention away from themselves and Jesus' teaching by bringing up others that they feel like were more worthy of this kind of judgment. Really, it was a prevailing idea among the Jews that when something bad happened to somebody, it was a sign of their particular sinfulness. It was a sign that they were receiving something bad because they had been bad, because they had been sinful. Really, any bad thing that happened, it seemed that they would connect this with the idea of them receiving just punishment. And of course, through that, the implication would be that those who do not receive those kind of bad circumstances are not as deserving of such punishment. You may recognize that thinking. It goes really all the way back to the time of Job. If you ever read the book of Job, that's what the whole book is about. You have righteous Job who experiences difficult circumstances, bad, unfortunate events, if you want to say it that way, in his life. And the whole point of Job's friends as he comes to him in that book is to say this: look, something bad is going on in your life. It must mean that you have some sort of guilt that the rest of us don't have. And so we find early on in Job chapter 4, verse 7, his friend Eliphaz comes to him and says, listen, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, he says, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. He says, that's when I live, that's what I see. I see those who are sowing trouble getting trouble. Later on, he says in chapter 22, is it because of your reverence that He reproves you, that is God, that He enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread. But earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Can you imagine someone saying that about you? Of course, all of it was speculation. They had no evidence that this was taking place in Job's life, that he was somehow was being unmerciful, somehow he was withholding justice or mercy from those who needed it. But what they saw was bad circumstances in his life. And they immediately drew the conclusion, well, something bad is happening to you, therefore you must have done something bad. We don't know what it is, and we don't know who you are, but we see you suffering. And your suffering indicates to us that there's something secret, something hidden in your life. In Job 8, another friend, Bildad, says, "If you are pure and upright, surely now God would rouse Himself and restore your righteous state. But lo, God will not reject a man of integrity." Peace and security. Peace and security. Those are the signals that everything's all right between you and God, right? No. That's not true. The Jews thought that. Even in the New Testament, Jesus encounters a blind man in John chapter 9. And immediately his disciples react and they say, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, so that he might be born blind?" Jesus' answer was neither. His suffering and his bad circumstances are not a result of his sin. It's not because he somehow deserved this where others didn't. But that's the way the Jews thought. We can identify with that. Something bad starts to happen in someone's life, and we sort of keep our distance from them. Or we tell our children to avoid them. Or we assume that something must have happened in their life to bring on this bad circumstances. We react that way sometimes. We assume that although we don't know everything, there must be something that they're doing, that if they would just repent, everything would be fine. Well, that's what the Jews were doing here. They hear Jesus saying all these things about God's judgment and wrath, and they begin to build a case in their minds that says, hey, nothing's happening to us like happened to these Galileans. Therefore, we must be okay. We must be okay because there's peace and there's safety and there's security in our life. And ignoring any bad circumstances, they just sort of sort through all the positives and they reassure themselves by the calamity that others are experiencing. Well, Jesus doesn't let this sort of inane, superficial conclusion go unchallenged. So he turns right around and he confronts their thinking, their misinterpretation of their present circumstances. And he says there in verse 2, do you really think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He really drives home the universality of the predicament that all men are in. And you can see it just by the repeated use of the word all. He says there in verse 2, he talks about all other Galileans. And then in verse 3, he says, you all likewise will perish. And then in verse 4, he speaks about these men being worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. You get the point here. This isn't just a select group of people who are experiencing the wrath of God. Don't misinterpret your relative lack of calamity. Don't confuse your physical security with spiritual security. Don't assume that because nothing tragic has happened to you yet, that somehow you're safe and you're approved before God. Tragedy has a tendency to grip our attentions when we're lying in the hospital bed or we find ourselves in ruin. For some reason, men are more apt to listen to the Lord. And yet, how many go through their life experiencing the ease and the liberties that God's blessing gives to them as they go on with health and stability financially and even relationally, assuming all the while that because they have that security, it means God's approval of them. It's not a sign that somehow you've escaped God's wrath. It's not a sign that all is well between you and God. It's not a sign that other men are worse culprits than you because they are suffering. It's not like only those who are getting caught are guilty. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Likewise, interesting word there. It could be translated in the same manner. You will in the same manner perish. And then Jesus isn't saying that you're in danger of some Roman tyrant bursting in on your religious observance and slaughtering you at that point. He's talking about the suddenness and the finality with which these men suffered. You are going to perish. You're going to meet your end. And when that happens, that will be it, he says. You won't escape when it comes on you so suddenly. And then, as if to raise the stakes, after talking about these men who met their demise by the willful aggression, even the sinful aggression of someone else, Jesus turns to another example, one that really can't be traced to any particular sinful act. He reminds them in verse 4 of another well-known tragedy in their day, 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. These people were not the victims of corrupt society. They weren't the victims of some sinful aggression. They weren't the victims of some explainable disaster like that. They were victims of random disaster. In other words, even if you could excuse the former people as suffering unjustly, maybe they were innocent and it was indeed Herod who was guilty, but even if you could say that, these men you certainly could not say. They were simply the victims of random disaster. The only one then who could be implicated, the only one who could be responsible for this would be the God who reigns over the world. This would seem to surely indict them. Surely they just had it coming. I mean, you're just walking down the road and a tower falls on you. They must have had it coming, right? That's at least the way the Jews would explain it. You know, I was thinking about this week. In our day and age, something, there's another angle to this that we have to deal with that I don't think was really there in New Testament times. Because not only do we sometimes have to deal with the assumed guilt of the victims, but now you and I have to deal with the assumed guilt of God. Now it's not only the people who had the tower follow them who might have done something wrong, but God might have done something wrong by causing the tower to fall on them. That somehow He is accused of being unjust because those people died. We all dealt with that, we remember, on September 11th, whenever we had to answer friends who wondered how so many, quote-unquote, innocent people could die when there's a loving and just God. How many orphaned kids, widowed spouses resulted from that? These days we have to endure questions of God's character, not just the victim's character. And people begin to think that somehow some great injustice has been done. An injustice, maybe because of innocent victims, maybe a guilty God. You know, but really the same basic problem lies at the heart of both what the Jews struggle with and what people struggle with today. That somehow some people got a tragedy in their life, they received some sort of tragedy, experienced some sort of tragedy, as some indication of their great evil. Or possibly some tragedy happened as an indication of God's evil. Whether you interpret the tragedy as a validation of some person's particular guilt or the tragedy as a validation of God's injustice, you're thinking wrong. Because the Scripture, in both cases, points to the glaring truth that there is universal guilt with man. And because of his guilt, he is not promised tomorrow. He is not promised any security, any safety. The Bible declares that all man is sinful. He lives lives characterized by sin. His life is characterized by violating God's moral law. Lives that are characterized by selfishness and manipulation, by the telling of lies, by greed, by pride, by anger, by lust. All of those things you find characterized every human being. And not only that, you see that men are unable to overcome their sin. Despite all of our civilization and advancement and education, man is no more today, no more pure, no more free from those kind of sins than they ever have been. And so the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's undeniable, really, if you just examine it. Every man and woman and child is characterized by sin. And the Bible declares that we are slaves to it. Man is universally corrupt and he's universally condemned. From the very beginning of creation, God declared the penalty of sin would be death, both physical and spiritual death. All the way into the New Testament, that truth is affirmed that the wages of sin, the earnings of sin, the thing that you deserve because of sin is death. And so there's really nothing unjust when you experience death. There's nothing out of balance when someone dies. They die, every person dies because of their sin. If they had no sin, they would not die. Because death is a result of sin. There's no injustice when someone experiences death. They're experiencing exactly what God said they would. There's no injustice with God. There's no indicator that somehow they deserved it more than everyone else. It's not as though some eternal law has been violated when people suffer, nor is it some sort of indicator that they have risen above everyone else, being more deserving of death. Or to say it another way, their suffering and their death in no way imply that you somehow deserve to live. Jesus says to him, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans?" Or in verse 4, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than everyone else, all other men? Do you suppose that somehow they were more deserving of death? Or do you think somehow that you don't deserve such a fate?" That might be a way to say it. Jesus then changes the question. The question then is not, why do those sort of things happen to men? The question is, when do those sort of things happen? The question is not whether or not it will happen to you. The question is when. It's not why do people suffer. It's when will they suffer this fate because of their sin. I mentioned 9/11 a few moments ago. I preached this passage that Sunday after 9/11. And I told my congregation at that time, don't confuse your escape from this tragedy with God's approval of you as an individual or our nation as a whole. We all deserved exactly what those people received. The message from that event and from all such calamities is not that men have tragically died, it is that all men will tragically die and face God's wrath. That's what Jesus says. They bring up to him some tragedy. He says, guess what? You're going to experience it too. If you don't repent, you too will experience the same thing. And so the message is, repent. repent. In fact, it's repeated twice if you just look in verse 3 and in verse 5, almost verbatim. That is the message. That is Jesus' message here. That is the theme of these few verses. It's a message that we've seen all the way from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You go back and read Matthew chapter 4, the very first record of Jesus' ministry, it says He went preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was the message of John the Baptist before Him. And in fact, if you had one word to summarize Jesus' entire teaching ministry, one word that would characterize His entire message, it would be this word, repent. That's the essence of Jesus' gospel. You hear that? That is the essence of Jesus' gospel. Repent. It is the single word that most describes His message. That shouldn't surprise us, but it often does. People would react to hear that. They say, what are you talking about? Repent? Being the message of Jesus? Being the essence of what He said? Isn't His message grace, right? Well, to my knowledge, Jesus never once mentioned the word grace. Well, isn't His message forgiveness? I mean, isn't that the essence of Jesus' message? Yes, He mentions forgiveness, but not nearly as much as He calls for repentance. You could support this very easily just by opening up the Scriptures and reading for yourself Jesus' message and noting how many times the idea of repentance comes up. It was so vital to Jesus' ministry, and yet it's so shocking to so many today because our gospel presentations today have completely jettisoned the idea of repentance. They've completely laid it by the side. But it is repentance that was the dominant theme of preachers, both Old Testament and New Testament, both Christ and His disciples. In fact, you could very well summarize the message of the Old Testament prophets as repentance. In the Old Testament, the word was shub. It literally meant to turn or return. And it's often translated that way in the Old Testament. It would speak about someone returning to their village, for example, meaning that they went out and they got down the road and then they turned around and came back to their house. It's translated that way a lot. And yet it is also translated, when the context demands it, as repentance, because it speaks about an action, a physical turning away or turning around from sin. Forsaking your former life of sin and turning towards God with concrete actions. And then we get into the New Testament and we gain even more insight into this idea of repentance, because the New Testament word is metanoia. Taking the two words meta, which means change, we recognize that from metamorphosis, and then noia, which comes from the Greek word for mind. And literally, the New Testament word for repentance means a changing of your mind, a changing of your thinking, or as I often tell people, it's really a changing of your attitude. You change your attitude towards sin. You now view things differently than you did before. And as the attitude towards sin changes from inside, of course, they're followed by actions on the outside. That's repentance. You now, whereas before you had a love of sin, you now have a hatred of sin. Whereas before you had a level of comfort with sin, now you are disturbed by sin, and it results in a change outwardly. It's often been said that the nature of saving faith is like a two-sided coin. One side of the coin is repentance from sin. The other side is genuine trust to God. And I think that's exactly what the New Testament gospel is. It's a change. It's a change from within that results and evidences itself through your faith in God, but also through your repentance from sin. It's one of the greatest expressions of your faith toward God when you express a belief in what He says about sin. He says it will destroy your life. He says that it will lead to death. He says to put away sin in your life. And saving faith believes God. It believes what He says about sin. And that's why Jesus' message was this. It was repent. And that's why the New Testament gospel was this. It was repent. And that's why everything that we read throughout the preaching of the apostles was this. And you can trace it, whether it be in Peter's ministry in Acts 2 and 3, where he's telling the people to repent and trust Christ. Or whether we find Paul's preaching, like Acts 17, for example, where he tells them that God has ordained that the preaching of repentance go throughout the entire world. Repentance is at the core of the New Testament gospel. And guess what? When you have a gospel presentation, when you have a gospel that does not have repentance as a core element of it, you have something that's less than Christ's gospel. Something that is less than a saving message. There is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no salvation merely in words. Repeating some little prayer, telling your parents that you want to be a Christian, telling your friends that you're going to recommit your life, making professions of faith are useless apart from repentance. Folks, it's so foreign to Jesus' message when we preach a shallow gospel. When we preach a gospel that doesn't call for repentance, it is not the gospel of Christ. It is not the gospel that saves. But for those who repent, for those who do turn from their sin, place their faith, saving trust in God, they do not perish. But saving trust brings forgiveness. Repentance brings forgiveness. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what Jesus was telling these men. Listen, you haven't repented. You haven't repented and placed your faith and your obedience in Christ. The wrath of God is abiding on you. Right now, at any moment, a tower or something like that, something tragic like that, something sudden like that could happen to you. And you will perish. You will perish. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 6 to 9. And He has them, confronts them with another misconception, misinterpretation. Don't misinterpret God's patience with His approval. Don't misinterpret His patience with His approval. And He tells a little parable here. He says, a man had a fig tree. Fig trees, by the way, are used a couple of times in the Old Testament to indicate the nation Israel. In fact, it's referenced in terms of their lack of fruit, even one time. And this may be a parable speaking about the nation itself, or just something that Jesus gives to help them examine themselves individually. But He says, a man had a fig tree. He had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. This is the life that has no fruit. This is the life that has no evidence. And we've looked at this already in this long discourse. We've looked at Jesus challenging them to look at the evidence in their life, look at the lack of it. There's nothing in their life that would indicate there's any saving faith. There's no hatred of sin. There's no love of God's Word. There's no desire to be with His people. There's no desire for prayer, for holiness in your life. There's no fruit. This man found none on the fruit tree, the fig tree. And so he says to the vineyard keeper, the gardener, he says, look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree. Adequate time. You might have a bad season, maybe bad circumstances once in a while, but there's adequate time to look for fruit. Fruit doesn't always appear immediately or at the same level on every tree, but it does eventually appear, and 3 years was plenty of time. That's the point of the passage. Some people think that this might be a reference to Jesus' 3 years of ministry, how for 3 years He had been preaching to them and there was nothing to show for it. That may indeed be the case here. But the bottom line is, genuine faith will eventually bear fruit. All these people that were following Jesus, tens of thousands, stomping on one another to hear what Christ had to say. And yet Jesus knew the vast majority of them were not true disciples. No fruit. And so He's ready to bring judgment. He says to the gardener, cut it down. Why does it take up space? Why does it use up the ground? Why does it waste this spot? But his gardener answers him in verse 8. He says, let it alone, sir. Let it alone this year. And let me dig around it and put a little fertilizer on it. Let me give it a little bit more time. Let me give it a little bit more fertilizer, something more to grow. In spiritual realm, let me preach a little bit more. Let me give more opportunity for the gospel. Let me preach one more time. Let them hear the truth one more time. One more year. One more opportunity. Show some patience so that hopefully they might repent. Hopefully, before it's too late, they might repent. And he says, if it bears fruit, good. But if not, cut it down. You know, some of you here today have not repented. You have mere words of profession, but you've not repented. And you're like these Jews who assume that because you have physical security, because everything seems to be going your way, because you have a few friends around you, you participate in the joys of life, your hobbies or whatever they are, you sort of have some things that take your mind off of your troubles, you sort of assume that because of that, you'll be okay. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't misinterpret your physical security. And by the way, don't misinterpret God's patience with you. God might have given you more time today, another opportunity to hear the gospel, another opportunity to repent. The grace of God, digging around, loosening the soil, giving you every reason to believe. But if you don't bear fruit soon, if you don't bear fruit in time, you will be cut down. You will perish. You will be judged. The question is, you've heard the message of Christ. Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented and received Christ and His truth? Do you have the Son? The Bible says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God will not see life. Receive His words, you receive life. If you don't, the wrath of God still abides on you. Let's stand together. We will be dismissed. Join me in a word of prayer. How pure and how clear, our Savior, was your message. It was not complicated. And it was shared with so much urgency and love. You one day would turn to your people, Jerusalem, and weep over their city, saying, if you had only known the things that make for your peace. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray for those who are so deceived. They are misinterpreting your patience in their life and your grace, thinking that somehow when they stand before the judge one day, they will work it all out then, and you urge them to repent. I pray, Lord, would you show your grace? Would you open up blind eyes? Would you stir up the fallow ground so that the seed of your word would sink deep and bring true faith? Lord, we long to see those genuine works of you in the hearts of many. And Lord, give us then the faithfulness to preach your message, trusting that you will use your word to accomplish your purposes. Make us faithful to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.